I'd like to get right to it. Let's get out our Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 2. While you're turning there, I'll remind you kind of the reason we call this Ironworks is really, you know, Proverbs chapter 27:17 says, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. And that's really what we want to do these Saturday mornings once a month is just a little honing, a little sharpening, keeping the blade nice and sharp. There's an old story. There was an old lumberjack and then this young, you know, really in shape guy was new on the logging crew or whatever, and back in the old days. And the kid said, hey, old man, I could out chop you any day of the week. And the old man said, okay, game on, you know. And so the young guy just started hacking away. They were gonna cut down these big trees in the, you know, old forest. And the old guy just kind of casually chopped. And once in a while, he'd sit down, take off his hat, and just kind of sit there, and the young guy's going, what a wimp, you know, and he just keeps chop. But as the day went on, it was a big tree that each of them were working on. The old guy ends up falling the tree before the young guy. And the young guy's, man, how'd you do that? You know, like, how is it that you took breaks? I didn't take one break the whole time. And he said, well, why you were, you thought I was taking a break. What I was actually doing was sharpening my axe. And that is the key. Work smarter, not harder, right? That's really, as Christians, we can hack away at life. But if your life is dull, and if you're not sharp and ready to be used by God in a way that's, a skilled lumberjack would have used, I think that's the idea, that we want to sharpen each other so that we're better at life. And man, that's really one of the main things we're trying to do here on these Saturday mornings. So I have a passage that I've always loved. And I think I loved it because there's a transition that I think about from time to time. And that is, you know, when David is the king, he's been called by God. He's a man after God's own heart. He's made some huge mistakes in his life, as if you know the life of David. He did, in fact, make some pretty honking mistakes. But as he's getting ready to go the way of the fathers of Israel, you know, as he's going to use that kind of language, he's going to call in his son, Solomon, and give him sort of final words. I've wondered, should you be thinking about what your final words are going to be? Because it is funny. A lot of times people do take note. What is a dude's final words? In fact, I don't know why I'm always interested in this, but there's kind of a famous list of final words I've kind of collected over the years. But one of them is Leonardo da Vinci in 1519. He said this. He said, I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality that it should have. That's kind of an interesting thing. That was his last deathbed words. Sir Isaac Newton, who was a believer, by the way, in 1727, he said, I don't know what I may seem to the world, but as to myself, I seem to have been only like a boy playing on the seashore and diverting myself now and then, finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than ordinary, whilst the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before me. Interesting, this guy discovered, you know, things like gravity, like big things that we just go, wow. But he said, oh man, there's an ocean out there that I didn't discover. He had a sense that he didn't really do that much. Oscar Wilde, interesting character in history. He said this, either that wallpaper goes or I do. And the wallpaper won. Does anybody know who Jim Elliot is? Man, if you don't know of Jim Elliot, you probably should read a book about him. There's some great story. He was a young guy, died in his young 20s, but he accomplished more in life than most of us will in our whole lives. But Jim Elliot, just before he died, he was killed by, on the mission field, out in the jungles, by basically natives, you know. He said this, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Boy, that's profound. I hope I think of something smart like that when I'm dying. But that was right. He was right. John Adams, this is a kind of an irony. John Adams, Adams was, had a political rival and friend, but they had a rivalry with Thomas Jefferson. And John Adams, he said this, as he's dying on his deathbed, John Adams says, Thomas Jefferson survives, like he was frustrated that he was dying before his rival. So he said, Thomas Jefferson survives, and then he died. But Adams was unaware that his political rival and friend had died just 4 hours earlier on the same day. And both were on the same day, July 4th, interestingly enough. But yeah, he was wrong about that, but kind of an interesting last bit of words, you know. Well, the final words of a great man here in the books of the Bible is David. And he gives his final words really to Solomon. So I'd like to just kind of do a little bit of a dip into this right now. So it's 1 Kings chapter 2. David's words were the words of a father passing the torch, not just a father, but a king passing the torch to his son, who was also going to be a king. David was a man who'd seen war, betrayal, great triumph, but also received great mercy from God. So, David, if you know his story, you think here's a weighty, impressive man in history who was given a promise by God that has to do with a Davidic covenant of a king that's gonna rule and reign through the line of David. And we know that is the son of David, Jesus Christ. So David is an important person and lived quite a life. He's not gonna give his son a pep talk, but he's gonna give his son a charge. There's a difference between a pep talk and a charge. Let's take a look. It's verse 1. It says, "Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die. And he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies. As it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest and whithersoever thou turnest thyself, that the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man of the throne of Israel." David pulls Solomon aside and says, man, I got some advice for you. Be strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. That's a line, I don't know that we hear as much anymore. Be a man, show yourself a man. The reason we don't hear that as much anymore is it's a very unpopular thing. Our culture likes to talk about toxic masculinity and it's kind of backfiring, I think, right now. We're seeing a change. Do you guys sense there's a little change in the air? It's funny how these political sides or worldviews or ideologies tend to swing like a pendulum, and we've seen quite a swing over the last 10 years, just making men stupid and, not necessary and diminishing the need of men. And it's really kind of an interesting thing. But we're seeing, I'm going to say, in the last few months, maybe a turn of events. And I think there's a few things we'll talk about that are changing that. But man, I'm all about, let's get on that bandwagon. Why? Because the Bible says this in several places. Act like men. Be men. Stand up and be men. We live in a culture that's confused of what manhood really is. Some mock it, others distort it. But here in David's final breath, he's saying God gives us a blueprint for what biblical manliness really looks like. And let's take a look. I'm really going to divide this into five sort of headings. David gives Solomon a call to strength. He gives a call to character. He gives a call to conviction, a call to commitment, and a call to continue a legacy. And we'll talk about what that legacy here is in a second. But number one, you can jot these down maybe in your notes or if you have a steel trap mind, you can remember all these. But the first thing is there's a call to strength. And he says that right here In verse 2, I go the way of all the earth. By the way, he's using a phrase that really Joshua used when Joshua died. He's basically saying every man with a pulse is gonna go down in death. You know, David's the one who penned the words, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." The valley of the shadow of death is kind of a valley that gets narrower and narrower and leads to death. But David wasn't afraid of that death because he knew the Lord. But it's interesting because this call to strength is interesting. He doesn't say, you know, be thou strong, or smart, I should say, or be thou successful. He says, just be thou strong. He wanted his son to be strong. Do you ever wonder maybe if Solomon was just a little bit soft? I think he might've been a little bit soft. He had 1,000 wives, 300 wives, 700 wives, 300 concubines. So he was an expert on women. But I don't know about, you know, was he a soft man? Was, you know, it'd be tough because David was not a soft man. Would you agree? Do we need to talk about David cutting off, the scrotums of hundreds of guys and bringing a bag of those to King Saul? Does anybody remember that story? That's something you don't do every afternoon, let alone killing a giant. But David had killed tens of thousands of soldiers, killed them. This is kind of a, David was a man's man, killed a lion and a bear as a young child. David was a guy you didn't want to cross, especially in battle. But Solomon, you kind of get a sense that he was a little bit, I almost get a sense that there's a little bit of concern here as David saying, okay, here's the word, Solomon. The first thing he says is be strong. You know, in a day where the softening of men has been hammered into a lot of our young men's brains, that you can't stand up and be a man and say things that are true. And if you say something that's true, you're a bigoted, homophobic, hateful, misogynistic. I can't even call the names as well as they do, but it just flows off their tongues about how much they hate men that have an opinion or that stand up for truth. And that's just kind of where we're at. But I think it's interesting that David doesn't say be wise or be smart or be successful. He just says be strong. Now, I don't believe that David is as much talking about the strength of the muscle, but more of a strength under what David, I think, as you read this, is really godliness. It's important to understand, it's always great when a guy is strong physically, he can get stuff done and there's certain benefits of a really strong physical man. That's great. But that's not the requirement here. The requirement is that a man be strong in the idea of under God. It reminds me of what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, when Paul said, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. And, in the power of his might. This should be your goal and mine as well, as men in modern days. We need to say, what are we gonna be strong in? Bench press, squats, deadlift? You can do that if you want to. And there's certain value in that, I suppose. But what the Bible is saying, we need men that are strong in the Lord. There's a spiritual strength. There's a soulical power, and it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. You see, the world teaches that men need to be tough, maybe tough in business or bold in pleasure or proud in self. Like the world pushes all kinds of ideologies on man and what we should or shouldn't be. But God calls us to be strong in the Lord. And there's a lot that goes with that. What does a man that is strong in the Lord look like? I think that it's very opposite of what the man in the world looks like. God calls us, for example, to be strong in humility, strong in things like faith, and strong in things like love. Sometimes I think men think that being loving is actually soft, but actually a man who loves unconditionally is just like the love of Christ. Do you think Jesus was a man's man? I believe he was. I completely reject all these old Renaissance paintings where they almost made Jesus look like a woman. There was a thing, there was a weird thing going on back in some of these painters and stuff. And even when you go see the, you know, the St. Peter's Basilica or wherever you see, you know, paintings of Jesus or whatever, I always kind of go, no, I don't think so. I don't think he was a wimpy guy. And there's a couple biblical instances. First of all, we know he was the son of a carpenter and he did the work of a carpenter. Now, by the way, on the carpenter thing, he may have been a stone cutter because the word is more of a craftsman. And the word that's used for that is the idea of a stone cutter. In fact, there are some scholars that believe Jesus wasn't a carpenter at all, but he was a stone cutter who made yoke, either yoke for oxen, which is wood, or the millstones that would go and grind the mill. They're not sure, but scholars debate, what was Jesus? A stone cutter, like of making, you know, the mill for the grain, or was he an ox, yoke maker? Don't know. But either way, I bet he had some calluses. I bet he knew how to work with his hands and was a man in that way. But I also believe Jesus wasn't a little wimp because when he goes into the temple and starts flipping people's tables, and we had people with money on their tables, and the money goes flying. And Jesus says, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. And he makes a whip of small cords and, you know, whoosh, starts whipping and flipping the tables. And not one guy said, hey, you want some of this? Nobody said that. Hey, you want to step outside of the temple gates here? Nobody did that. Everybody just kind of ran for their lives. I think Jesus probably had a fairly intimidating, now whether it was just, you know, Jesus just glowing or something, I don't know, but he had a strength that people, what about the Roman soldiers that came to apprehend him there in the Garden of Gethsemane? One of the, you know, leaders come up, okay, where's Jesus, you know, of Nazareth? Where's this Jesus? And Jesus said, I am he. And as he said it, all the Roman soldiers, kink, 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 like dominoes fall over backwards. And I can just picture in their, you know, their military garb laying there on the ground, trying to get back up off the ground like turtles. You know, they all fell over. Jesus just did that by saying, I am he. They all fall over. I think that was just a little taste for them to know, man, you better be careful with this one because he's got a power that's like no other. But where was Jesus's greatest strength? I think Jesus's greatest strength is what he said was his greatest autobiographical statement he made about himself. What was Jesus's one autobiographical statement that he made about his personality? Anybody? Yeah, he said, I am meek and lowly of heart. Meekness is not weakness, but it's actually the opposite. Meekness is strength under control. That's the true powerful man. The man who's full of meekness, not weakness, but meekness, strength, but under control. I see a lot of guys that try to be powerful and full of strength, and they try to blast away and do things that look mighty, and they make themselves seem like a big shot. But have you ever noticed sometimes that makes them look even weaker? Have you ever gotten mad at something or someone, and then you kind of fly off the handle only to feel like a complete dimwit after you let someone have it, you know, whatever? You think, oh man, what a fool. I remember doing this as a youth pastor. There was this moment that I felt like such a goon. I was just doing my youth pastor thing, probably had a couple hundred kids at we were at Diamond Lake in the snow. And they had one of those rope tows. You'd kind of hook your inner tube up to the rope tow, and all our kids would go up the hill and then you'd slide down. It was a fun inner tube run. But you know, there's always that rope tow cop that's there to oversee everything. And this guy was just, I gotta be nice here. He had way more authority than I think he really had, or at least he thought he had authority. And he was yelling at the kids. If a kid was having fun, he'd yell at them, you know, slow down and stop going down the hill. And you can't, you know, touch another, you know, inner tube. And, you know, it was just like, he was ruining all the fun. A little bit like the lifeguard at the pool. Stop, you know, run, come in from the deep, you know, all this weird stuff. Well, anyway, this guy was just, he was just screaming at the kids. Well, there was this one girl that Tad and I had in this group, and she was I'm not kidding. In all the years of children's ministry and youth ministry, she's probably the sweetest, kindest, nicest little girl that you ever did know. And she grew up to be this really kind, woman that, like, it's hard to even quantify how nice this kid was. Well, he just flew off. She actually was going down the hill and lightly bumped into another kid on an inner tube because he kind of stopped in the middle of the run, and she just kind of bumped. And he just started walking after her and started screaming at her, this girl. And something snapped in me. I'm not going to tell you what I did. But have you ever snapped and you did, and only to really regret later? It's funny, I still think about that guy and my blood starts to boil right now. Like there's something within us that you just really, you want to let him have it, but you feel like a fool when you pull the trigger on that, you feel like an idiot. That's where Jesus had greater power than any of us. He could have made, like I always like to, you know, he made the Roman soldiers fall over. He could have just splattered their brains in pink mist and just said, like popping like zits. That's what he could have done. It just let go of the atoms in their heads and the little light wind blowing the molecules away out through the Garden of Gethsemane. He could have done that. But Jesus was meek. And yet meekness is not weakness. The word meekness is strength under control. And an analogy in the Greek linguistic books is that like a horse, a powerful horse is you know, one of the strongest of the beasts. It could kill a man if it really wanted to, but a horse is strength, but it's under control. That's what the godly man. So the real strength is the ability to be meek, but also to stand firm. Jesus never caved. Jesus never, you know, acquiesced when it came to things that were true. This is where we need to find this balance. Too many men, they kind of go one way or the other. We're either flying off the handle, getting mad and screaming at people, or we're just kind of backing off saying, well, nobody wants to hear it from me anyway. And, you know, I don't want to ruffle feathers I think we've grown a bunch of soft men in the modern day. And especially when it comes to being a Christian man, we've been told to sit down and be quiet and not say anything. Question for you. Here's a question for you guys. The assassination of Charlie Kirk. How many of you guys, by show of hands, were hit in a way that you would have never anticipated when you saw that whole thing? Anybody? Look at that. It's like all of us. That's the one thing that everybody tells me, Brett. I'm shocked. We've seen assassinations before. We've seen people die. The news has that kind of stuff, but there was something about this one that struck it really hard in all of us. And I think that the reason is that Charlie Kirk was a guy who was sort of unusual for, especially a young guy his age and younger. He was an unusual guy who was just kind of a remarkable young man whose life left this lasting imprint on our nation and even the whole world. What was it about him that, you know, when they shot him, you know, whoever did, you know, whatever that story is, you know, it was because of an ideology, and it was you know, driven by, you know, people talking and politics and all this stuff. It was, you know, there's no question where that whole assassination came from. But what's the deal? He was a passionate American patriot. He was a tireless advocate of truth. You know, love him or hate him, he really was searching for truth, and he really looked at truth as from the Bible. a loud voice for freedom. excuse me. But first and foremost, the thing I loved about Charlie was he was a follower of Jesus Christ. He was a devoted husband, a loving father. And I think we would all kind of marvel as we'd watch him roll up his little thing to the college campuses and just sit down and start talking to people about some of the hardest subjects out there. And he was unafraid and unapologetic. That's why people hated him so much, is he was fearlessly just talking about issues, and they misconstrue him as hateful and all this stuff that they called him, all the names, but it's just really not true at all. He just had a conviction, and he was the first one to say, as soon as we stop talking about these things, that's when blood's gonna be shed. And I was struck by his courage, his clarity, his conviction. And now as a martyred Christian, really, You know, his legacy will, it seems to be inspiring other young men particularly to stand for what matters most. That's part of this that I'm seeing in the last few months, really. I think there's a lot of young men, a lot of Gen Zers particularly, that are starting to say, there's something to that that is weighty and powerful and right. And the wimpy, mousy men that we've seen because of hatred toward toxic masculinity or whatever, I think there's young guys saying, we're kind of done with that. And oh, how I pray that's true. I pray that Athey Creek will have young men. I hope that we have older men reminding younger men that yes, let's go with this. Get on the wave and ride it. Let's go with this because this is what the biblical man looks like. He's a man that is strong in the Lord. And if you love the Lord, you're gonna love the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In fact, we've got this sloppy agape love thing going on in the world where basically love everything, love is love, 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 love. That's not love. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love rejoices in the truth. That's true love right there. And so if you love someone, you will speak the truth and you speak it in love. Jesus did that perfectly. But it's interesting, strength is not, you know, how loud you roar as much, but how long you stand and if you're standing in the truth. We need men that are strong. The call to strength here, you know, be thou strong therefore. This is a good challenge for Solomon, but I believe it's a good challenge for us. The words given to David, number one, a call to strength to his son Solomon. Number two, we see number two, a call to character. A call to character. And he says it here. He says, show thyself, verse two, a man. Now, if you just read this in the English translation here, and I think all the translations are kind of the same on this, but we do miss a nuance. If you think about it for more than 10 seconds, you can realize, is he supposed to just show that he's biologically a man? Of course, I'm sure that's what some people are thinking today. Are you a biological man? Do you have the X or the Y chromosome? What's the deal? That's not what he's talking about. David could care less about that. What is David saying when he tells his son, show yourself a man? Is he saying, just act like a man? Maybe Solomon was a little femmy, a little light in the loafers, if you know what I mean. Is that it? Maybe, but I don't believe that's really, most scholars believe that David's saying, be an exceptional man. He's not just saying, be a man, like a man with a pulse. The original Hebrew sort of implies that he's saying, grow into and mature into an exceptional man. Don't just be a dude like everybody else, but be an exceptional man. Again, it's not bravado or biceps. He's talking about a maturity and an exceptional part of his spirit and his nature. 1 Corinthians 16:13 echoes this idea when Paul says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. You say, quit being a man? Well, this is an unfortunate King James, but I like putting it up here because it gives me a chance to talk about it. Does it say quit being a man? The word quit, did you know back in the old 1611 English, does anybody know what the word quit actually meant? Act. That's what it meant, act like a man. That's what the word quit you like men. So don't think it means, I'm sure people in Portland will take, oh, I guess we have to, hey. quit acting like a man. We don't do that here in church, no. What it's saying here is the same thing that David's telling Solomon, be an exceptional man, quit like men, quit you like men. God is calling men to grow spiritually, to stop blaming others, to take responsibility, to lead with integrity. To be an exceptional man is to do what those biblical descriptions of what a godly man looks like. You know, it's interesting because real men will take responsibility for stuff. One of my favorite secular books out there, if you're looking for, read is, Extreme Ownership. If you've never read that one, I think men should read that. Because guess what? You know, that even though Jocko doesn't really know the Bible, it seems to me, as much, but he has had some pretty big life and death experiences. If you don't even get the content of the book, the stories are interesting enough of his skirmishes in the battlefield and stuff. But comes to some interesting conclusions about extreme ownership. And I think that some guys kind of miss that's a spiritual quality. that, you know, a lot of times men, we'll defer to whoever's willing to take it and run with it. And if somebody else wants to do it, we'll let them. That's what men do. We're sort of passive. And so what happens is women feel passionate about things. And a lot of times men just go, oh, that tires me out. My wife is really into that. So, well, I'll just let her do that. And I would say to you, act like a man. Don't be a pipsqueak. You know what that reminds me of is the story of Deborah. Remember Deborah and Barak? And Barak, you know, Sisera, the whole story. Remember when Deborah's, she's the woman who's saying, come on, God's going to give you a victory. And Barak's like, I'll go if you go. If you go with me into battle, I'll fight the battle if you go. And Deborah's like, don't you understand? A woman's going to get the glory if you make me go into battle with you. But I won't go. It's like, what a wimp. I think that's what men, you know, I've noticed that women are leading the charge on a lot of things in the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's not an issue of as much of complementarian or egalitarian views of church, you know, whether women should be pastors and all that stuff. The problem really lies with men not stepping up and being who we're called to be. Watch ye, Paul says, stand fast in the faith, act like men and be strong. And this is really what David is talking about here. And we really need men to step up. We need to step up in the church. We also need to step up in our homes. Men are called to be the leaders of their home, not ogres, but to be loving, compassionate, merciful and kind, but leading their homes. You know, I worry that a lot of men are kind of like, you know, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Right, honey? That's not what Joshua said. He said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, he was one who was leading. David showed himself a man when he stepped up when no other man would and killed Goliath. That was quite a moment in David's life. Joseph showed himself a man when he refused temptation of Potiphar's wife. I mean, he was in the situation where a lot of men will cave when it comes to lust. But Joseph says, I'm going to be a spiritual, godly man. Should I do this thing and sin against the Lord? Of course not, Joseph said. Daniel showed himself a man when he stood in Babylon without compromise and he purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat. Paul showed himself a man when everybody was hating him and talking smack against him, but Paul said, none of these things move me. You know, these godly biblical men, we need more of that. At Athey Creek, we need more of that in the world today in the Church of Jesus Christ. Above all, Jesus Christ showed himself a man when he bore his cross, the cross for our salvation. Jesus laying down his life, that's a manly trait to lay down your life because of loving others. No greater love than that. Manhood is not domination, it's self-sacrifice. Manhood is not controlling others or beating it out of others. It's actually controlling yourself. Manhood is not demanding respect. This is a big mistake young guys make. I want to be a man, I demand respect. No, it's by earning respect how you live your life. If you're a true godly man, you will be respected because you're being godly and you're being respectable. There's a call here in this single line when he says, you know, act like a man. Or become a man, show thyself a man. It's really a call to that kind of godly character that God wants all of us to have as men. How are you doing, brothers, with your godly character? Are you one that as you're living this life, I'd love for you young guys in here to start early. You know, Charlie Kirk was a guy that had convictions. You know, I forgot that he was 31 when he died. He seems so much older to me. Why? Because he was a man of character. When he was like 18, he was already starting to show manly characteristics. I'm not even saying he was the most manly guy in the world in worldly terms, but I'm gonna say he had godly spiritual convictions and he wasn't afraid to speak them. I think that's kind of a good attribute. That's why I think people were so moved by what happened there. So a call to strength, number one, a call to character, number two. But thirdly, there was a call to conviction. Conviction. To be, you know, have a conviction in your heart to live for something that matters. You know, a lot of men don't have conviction, so they flop around and go anywhere and do anything because there's no fence around their life. The man of conviction has rules and bright lines that he will never cross. I would say Daniel being the man that purposed in his heart not to defile himself, the guy that I just mentioned earlier there in Daniel chapter one, he was a man of conviction. And because he had conviction, there were lines that he said, I will never cross that line. Do you have bright lines in your life? Because if you don't, you will cross the little dim lines you may have laid. How many of you guys can think about it when you were a younger man, you said, oh, man, I would never do that, only to have crossed that line somewhere in your life. And you realize, man, I did do that and went further than I ever thought I would go with that. That's the man that's not manly. That's not acting like a godly spiritual man. But the true man of God is a man of conviction. And we see that in verse 3 when he says, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God. Again, the word charge, you need to note the word charge there. It's being used over and over again. In verse 1, it says, it came time for David to die and he charged Solomon his son. So this is David charging his son. That's giving a command saying, you gotta do this. But then the word charge pops up in verse 3 again, and keep the charge of the Lord. So David's saying, I'm charging you, Solomon, to keep the charge of the Lord. So where do we find the bright lines of conviction in our life? It comes from the Lord. The Lord is the one. And it's a call to conviction in the line when he says, keep the charge of the Lord thy God. David knew Solomon would face pressures, you know, political pressures, moral pressures, temptation, lust. You know, Solomon would make some huge mistakes. David probably knew that was coming. But David would say, in light of what I know you're going to face, as David, an old king now who's lived some life, he's saying, Solomon, you're going to face some challenges. Dads, grandpas, are you setting up your young sons and grandsons with bright lines and trying to instill those convictions early? Because if you don't instill those early, they will cross those lines and they'll blow you off when they get to be a teenager or a young man, and they're gonna have to learn the hard way. Too many young men learn the hard way these days. I think we need to find some young men that are men of conviction as early as we can get them, to be men of God, men of integrity, men of radical responsibility, taking, integrity seriously, those kinds of things. Keep the charge of the Lord thy God. The charge means solemn responsibility or even a duty. David wasn't giving Solomon advice. He was giving orders from heaven. That's the thing that we need to see here. David also knew that Solomon could not be strong or courageous as a man without obedient fellowship with God. That's one of the things that I think the reason why David said, man, you've got to keep the charge of the Lord thy God. In this place of being obedient to God, that's where Solomon would prosper. Obedience always leads to happiness. Sinfulness always leads to sorrow. Do you remember when David sinned with Bathsheba and the whole murdering of Uriah and that whole thing? Man, David waxes, grieved there in Psalm 32. Oh, the Lord's hand was heavy on me. And as I was trying to hide my sins, man, my moisture was turned into the drought of summer. But then I confessed my sin to God. Blessed is he whose sins are forgiven. David was one who knew that when you go outside the boundaries, it's miserable. And you end up being half the man you're supposed to be. And so David is trying to cut this off at the pass with Solomon, saying, man, you need to obey God's charge. Keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his statutes and judgments. This is what David's doing. You and I as men, we've got all kinds of charges from God in the word. They're not suggestions. They're actually commands from God. How are y'all doing? Those of you that are married, do you love your wives as Christ loved the church? There's a charge from God. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. There's a charge for all husbands. Ephesians 5:25. I remember that because my favorite dirt bike I had was a KTM 525. That's how I remember scripture. But Ephesians 5:25 is one, that's a charge that you and I have been given if you're a married man. If you're a father, you've been given a charge to raise your children in the ways of the Lord. Where does it say that? Ephesians 6:4. Bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You know, this is something that some of you guys have only allowed your wife to do. You know, she'll do the family devotion. She'll read the kids' stories when they're little. She'll take, I work, I bring home the money. She's the mother. She's the nurturer. What does the Bible say? Men, we're supposed to bring up our children in the nurture. That's a motherly term, but it's given to men. In the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to be examples of that. If you're a young single guy, you've been given a charge. And I think this goes for us old guys too, but Timothy was a young single guy and Paul gave him a charge about his conduct publicly and his faith and to be pure when he said this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, let no man despise thy youth. See, this is what I love about these young men that are stepping up saying, forget this, you know, toxic masculinity. Forget being mousy men that are afraid to stand up for things that are true. This is the idea. Don't let anybody despise your youth. Just because you're young doesn't mean you're supposed to sit down and shut up. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation. The King James uses the word conversation. The word is an old word that we use for your way of life, your conduct. So be an example of the believers, Christian guys, in word, in conversation, in charity, which means your love, and in spirit and faith and purity. We live in a day where a guy that stands up for these things will be called intolerant. See, I would say Charlie Kirk was an example of a guy who believed, and he was quick to begin word and the way he lived and what he did. And even though they called him hateful, he was actually full of charity. Like if you hear some of his conversations with the transgender people, you kind of realize, man, he was being as loving as a guy could be. It's just that he was speaking truth into that person's life and they hated him for it. But he was an example. He was a good example. That's why it hit us so hard. But that's also why I think young men are saying, we should do that. We shouldn't let, you know, Charlie's death just go down as, you know, another guy's killed, whatever. But I see a good thing happening in young men saying, I'm gonna do, and guess what? It didn't start with Charlie. It started with Paul talking to Timothy saying, don't let anybody despise you. Be an example of the believers in word, in your conduct, and in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. We live in a day where conviction looks like intolerance to the world. Don't be duped by that. When people are screaming intolerance in your face, just stick to the truth. Do it in love, yes, but don't waffle, don't waver. A man without conviction is like a man without a ship without a rudder. If you don't, you know, the old saying is true. If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. I think that's true. A lot of men have fallen for anything because they don't stand for it. But if you stand up and say, I believe in the Bible, I believe what it says, I'm not gonna fall for all these worldly things about there are many genders and, you know, some of the woke ideas and stuff, and even some of the ways to solve the problem of racism, that was just a worldly, godless way of trying to solve some real problems. There's biblical ways to solve problems, and that's what we should do, and we should stand on the word of God. The word is the template, it's the blueprint for manliness, the word of God. Man, we wanna help any young man at Athey Creek or anybody who's watching online or, you know, we wanna get behind you guys. You've got a whole team of older men that are behind you younger guys because you live in a different day than we grew up in. But we'd love to see you take it. I think some of the Gen Xers, my group, I'm just shy of a baby boomer, but I'm a Gen Xer, I guess. But you know, the thing is, I think a lot of our generation, we're the ones who, we lost it on our watch. It was on our watch. We lost what true biblical manlihood should look like. And we're hopeful that some of you younger guys, millennials and Gen Zers, can sort of pick up the baton and run with it, because our generation has failed in a lot of ways. Something that I pray about often. You know, if you're not if you're not sure in your mind of who you're going to be and what you're going to stand for, you're going to fall for anything. I heard the story at the outbreak of the Civil War, a Tennessee cotton planter couldn't decide which cause to support, the North or the South, during the Civil War. He had friends on both sides, so he decided to be absolutely neutral. He wore a gray jacket and blue trousers. If you know the colors of the Confederacy and the Union. So it kind of trying to ride the fence. But one day this man was caught between the two armies in his cotton fields. They were coming into battle. And he stood up and shouted that he was neutral in the middle of the fight. And he expected to be allowed to leave the field before the battle closed in on him. But Union sharpshooters, seeing the gray jacket, riddled it with bullets. And the Confederate marksman, seeing the blue pants, filled them with lead. What's the point of that story? The point is the man who lacks real conviction is doomed. James 1:8 says it this way, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. How many ways is a man unstable? All of his ways. If you're double-minded, well, I'm going to kind of go to church and, oh yeah, I sort of believe the Bible about, you know, conviction and about purity and about integrity and about, you know, standing for truth. But when I get to work, man, I don't want guys knowing I'm a Christian. I don't want to be, you know, in trouble or, you know, put at risk or be hated because they think I'm a bigoted, homophobic, blah, 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 blah. No, you can't be double-minded. And a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. You know, vague faith is not manly faith. If you're a person who kind of sort of just keeps your faith tucked away and be vague sort of about what you believe and stuff, that's not manly. That's wimpy. Vague faith is wimpy faith. We must know who and what we believe. It's like what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. He'd been beaten, shipwrecked, chained, imprisoned. He says, I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which is committed unto him against that day. That's a manly thing right there. That's where Paul says, I know whom. It's not a what I believe, it's a whom, Jesus. Paul was all about living for Christ. And he wasn't ashamed of being beaten and whipped, even though the Corinthian church were saying, what a shame. It's shameful what Paul has done. That's what the Corinthians were saying. We're learning that as we go through Corinthians. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Are you a man that says, I know whom I believe, and I'm persuaded that the Lord Jesus is able to keep that which is I have committed to him against that day? So you have number one, a call to strength by David. Number two, a call to character. Number three, a call to conviction. But number four, there's a call to walk in his ways. So verse three, keep the charge of the Lord thy God. That is the call to conviction. But then it says to walk in his ways. And as it goes on, what are his ways? To keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. You guys that know your Bible, all those words that David uses here with Solomon, they're all words for the word word. Testimonies, commandments, statutes, judgments, precepts. In fact, would you flip over to Psalm 119? Keep your finger here, but David writes an interesting thing. There's a couple things that are fun about Psalm 119. One of the things is, you know, the shortest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 117. The middle chapter in all the Bible is Psalm 118. But the longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119. So there's kind of a neat trilogy here. But another thing about Psalm 119 is it's acrostic. That is, the alphabet in the first is used, kind of an interesting thing. But Psalm 119, all but two of the verses in this longest chapter of the Bible, all but two, there's 176 verses, all but two have a word for the word word in it. And it tells you what the word does. In fact, I would encourage you brothers to be familiar with Psalm 119. This will do you well. Let's just kind of take a sneak preview of this. For example, it says in Psalm 119, verse 1, blessed or happy are the undefiled who walk in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. This promises happiness. Blessed means happiness. When it says happiness, or blessed is the man, it's happy is the man who walks in the law of the Lord. What's the word for word in that scripture? Law. That's Moses' law. That was the Bible, if you would, in the psalmist's day. Fast forward to verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word. That promises cleanliness. If you're a man of the word, you'll have purity. How shall a young man cleanse his way? Thy word. And the word for word there is word. Look at verse 24. Thy testimonies are also my delight and my counselors. What's the word for word there? Testimonies. And what does it give us? Counsel. Do any of you guys need counsel? Do you need wisdom? Do you need a compass in this life to tell you which direction to go? The word gives you counsel. And what does it say? Thy testimonies, his word, it's my delight and my counselors. We could just go on and on. Look at verse 37. It says, turn away my eyes from beholding vanity and quicken me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. You see, here we have more, you know, benefits of the word. You can be established in the word. Verse 40, there's an idea of being made alive or quickened by the precepts of the word. Man, we could just go on. Look at verse 45. I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. What do you get from the precepts, which is the word? Freedom, liberty. That's where you don't get it from being an American. You get real liberty from being a man of the word. Look at verse 49. Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. What do you get from remembering the word? Hope. Look at verse 50 and 52. 50 says, this is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. So there's comfort. Also verse 52, I remember thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. What's the word for word in that verse? Judgments. Man, I could just keep going. This is full of the benefits of the word of God. Verse 67 talks about direction. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I've kept thy word, which keeps you on the path. Look at verse 94, I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. That's verse 94. Also verse 97, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all day, all the day. This is the relationship that you can have with the Lord because of the word. Also wisdom, we could give you a bunch of them. Verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. Are you a college student? This is a verse you should know. I have more understanding than all my teachers. And let me just tell you, that's really true. And you don't even know how true it is. A lot of your teachers and professors, they profess themselves to be wise, but they are complete fools. And if you think that's not very nice, I just quoted scripture right there. They are dumb. That's what the Bible says. But I hope you get the point. Here's the psalmist who wrote this. Now we go back to our text in 1 Kings, and he's telling his son, Solomon, he's saying, he's given them such a key thing when he says, walk in his ways to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies as is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, wherever you turn yourself. How is a man prosperous? To be all about the word, the word, the word. David wrote a whole huge chapter about that in the Psalms, but he's ending his life by saying, son, you gotta be about the scriptures, the word of God. So that's a call to commitment to walk in his ways. This is really important. You know, by the way, this idea of commitment, walking in the ways to keep the commandments, you'll know how committed you really are based on really how committed you are to the word of God. There's a link to that. Commitment is not about emotion as much as it's about devotion. You know, being devoted to the word of God. Commitment, the man who opens his Bible even after a long day of work and shares it with his family, I'll show you a happy man and a happy family. The man who guards his eyes and his heart when temptation comes and is tempted with impurity, he gets it. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. It's all about the word. Now, this is important to understand because you're called to this. A call to strength, number one. A call to character, number two. A call to conviction, number three. A call to commitment, number four. And number five, a call to continue the legacy. We finished with this one where it says there, it says to keep the word in verse three, but in verse four, that the Lord might continue his word which he spake concerning me. This is what we call the Davidic covenant. That is that God made a covenant. God made a covenant with Noah, by the way, that's called the Noahic covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham. What's that called? Abrahamic covenant, which is a big controversy today, which shouldn't be, but it is. But there's also the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant is David was made the king after King Saul. And David, being a man after God's own heart, God says, I'm going to make of you, David, the king, but from your line, there's going to be the king. The Messiah is going to be the son of David. And this is where it gets really kind of powerful. Solomon is told by David, David said, Solomon, you got to continue in his word, which he spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man of the throne of Israel. Question, did Solomon's or David's line fail? It did. Those did not become kings. In fact, the line of David sort of stopped. In fact, really there's no king right now in Israel. There's a prime minister, you know, and a president, and but they're not really the kings that's being talked about. But this is where the Abrahamic covenant comes in, because there's a promise to Abraham that through Israel, all the nations would be blessed. And it really has to do with Jesus, the son of David. So that's kind of an important thing. David was thinking generationally, saying, Solomon, I've been given this promise. If you guys keep the word as my son and my grandson and thereafter, then you will not be taken from the throne. He wasn't just talking to Solomon. He was talking to Solomon and his sons and their sons and all who'd come after him. You know, it's interesting. I the older I get, the more I realize true manhood isn't really measured as much by what you build in your lifetime, but it's measured by what outlasts your lifetime. That's the thing. Like, for example, you know, some of the great men I have known who passed on and gone to be with the Lord, you know, the measure is not, wow, they really had a really awesome Harley. Do you understand? That's not really going to last. Somebody's going to buy your Harley and be riding, their rear end's going to be sitting on it and not yours. The end. And nobody cares. That's the end of your legacy, your Harley legacy, or even your career. Your career, you know, somebody will give you a gold watch when you retire, and then it's like, whatever. And you'll be the old guy, yeah, when I was in, I built this thing over here, I did that, I started that company, and nobody cares. Nobody cares. But what you will do if you're a godly man and you're called to continue the legacy, it's not just the legacy of the Davidic covenant, but a faithful man, I think, leaves a spiritual trail behind him. A legacy of integrity, a legacy of prayer, a legacy of truth. You know, when I married Deb, it was kind of a new thing for me because her family wasn't really religious at all. And most were atheists in her family. And that was totally foreign to me. My whole family, aunts, uncles, cousins, everybody was saved. There was not a non-saved person as far back as we could look at our genealogy or whatever. But it's interesting because, you know, now it's kind of cool because a lot of Debbie's family has come to know the Lord, and, you know, her mom's saved, her dad got saved. He died a few years ago now, but he's in heaven because he got saved. He was an atheist when I asked for Debbie's hand in marriage. But you know what's so cool? Debbie, her mom gave us a little book of poetry that we were given that was from the 1800s, I think, old book. But it was Debbie's great-great-great-grandfather. I think it was like great-great-great-grandfather. But this guy wrote books of poetry about the Bible. And it was so cool. It's like Debbie had something to cling to. She had this godly man in her ancestry that when you read these poems that he wrote, you knew the guy loved Jesus and knew the scriptures. There was like something that was so rich about that. And I thought, what a cool thing for Debbie and for me to see that, man, you're gonna come and go. You're gonna go the way of all the earth. That's what David just said. I'm going the way of all the earth. Every man dies. But the question is, what do you leave behind? And I'm gonna tell you, your ranch, your cars, your jobs, your careers, they're all gonna go the way of the world. But the spiritual things that you provide, souls saved, being a man of integrity and of prayer, ministering to others, you know, serving and leaving an imprint spiritually on your kids and on your grandkids, that's the stuff that's weighty, that's gonna last forever. The call to continue the legacy is not just David bequeathing that to Solomon, but I believe that we're all called to do that. Psalm 112, verses 1 and 2 says this, "Blessed is the man that fears the Lord and delights greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth, and the generation of the upright shall be blessed." So if you're a man, a father or a grandfather that is, you know, delighting in the commandments of the Lord, isn't that interesting wording? Delighting. That means loving, having a happy heart about the commandments of God. Not, well, I guess I can't drink and chew and go with girls that do. That's not the right attitude. The right attitude is saying, man, I'm gonna delight in the commandments of the Lord. And why? Because his seed, interesting word seed is sperm. That means like we're getting down to the nitty gritty here. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth, and the generation of the upright will be blessed. So don't forget, brothers, your sons are watching how you walk. And sadly, I hate to say it this way, but your sons will not go deeper than you're willing to go. They won't walk with the Lord harder than you're willing to walk. In fact, you've got to set a tone and a pace. Your grandsons will be learning what matters by the way you live and what you prioritize. This is an important thing. You know, we want the generation, this next generation, to be faithful. Faithful men of integrity. You know, this father's challenge of David to Solomon fits the modern problem we have today perfectly. David's charge could be summed up like this: son, be strong in the Lord, be steady in the word, be steadfast, immovable, unshakable. Don't let the world soften you. Don't let temptation sway you. Don't let fear silence you. Don't let, you know, weariness stop you. Don't wimp out. Don't hide. Don't hide under a rock, but be out there, be strong, and show yourself a man. That's what David is saying. So we need, number one, men of strength. Number two, men of character. Number three, conviction. Number four, commitment. Number five, continuity, or to continue the legacy that God has put within us. That's the challenge for us today. Maybe you can pray about that. Pray about stuff like what you know, men do think about, what's my legacy gonna be? And I think a lot of guys waste a lot of time thinking about that because they're thinking about the wrong stuff. But if you're thinking about your legacy spiritually, what kind of a spiritual imprint are you gonna leave in your life? And if you don't have much of an imprint, it's time to get busy. It's time to be a godly man. It's time to step up and say, I'm gonna be a man of the word of God. I'm gonna live for the word. I'm gonna have bright lines around my life, and I'm not gonna cross those lines. And I don't care what people think about me, but I'm gonna stand up for what is true, and I'm not gonna cower in this world. The world's trying to, you know, freak us all out. It's interesting because I don't know if you guys follow, but on some of these platforms, things heat up, you know? And while we're seeing this movement of young men stepping up, we're also seeing a pushback. My name and my snippets of my teachings are all over the internet. And what is that, Blue Sky or Big Sky? I don't even remember what it is, but some platform. And there's people that talk about wanting to take me out and wanting to silence Athey Creek. And they hate the fact that we talk about what the word says. And they'll call me all the names. And I would say I don't count my life dear to myself. And I hope we all have that mentality. I hope we all as men say, bring it on. We're gonna speak the truth. And you know, my day, I'm gonna die just like David. We're all gonna go the way of the earth. I'd much rather go down, you know, with being a man of conviction. And I'm not afraid of what man can do to me. I don't count my life dear to myself. And why should we? What a waste of time. Charlie Kirk did more by 31 than most men do their whole lives by far. But it's because he very early got that kind of radical commitment and heart to just believe in the Bible, to serve the Lord. And that's what I would pray, that we would do the same, that we would let this momentum that we're sensing right now take hold, especially in our young men. So why don't we close with a little prayer and then we'll call it a day. Would you pray with me? Lord, I do ask that you'd raise up a generation of men that have the right mindset, Lord. We don't want to be ogres or unnecessarily prickly or mean-spirited. But Lord, we do want to know that perfect balance and have those bright lines of what we should and shouldn't do and be men of your word. May your word be our compass. I pray that this world, the louder it screams at us, I pray that we would stand even the more boldly and not compromise. Forgive us, Lord, where we've kind of been silent. Forgive us where we've not stood up for those who can't stand up for themselves. Forgive us, Lord, for even trying to blend in with this world. But I pray, Lord, that we'd be, even as your word says, come out from among them, be ye separate. Lord, help us to be men that are separated for your purpose, sanctified, walking in your truth. Lord, you tell us, Jesus told us, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I pray that we'd have a bunch of men that are full of your goodness, full of the contentment that comes from knowing you, full of the wisdom that comes from seeking you. Lord, help us not to be the double-minded man that's unstable in all of his ways, but help us to set our face like flint to the cross of your son, Jesus. Make men at Athey Creek bright lights in this dark world, we pray. And when our spirit is willing right now, as we sit in the sanctuary or up in Hillsboro or McMinnville or our watch parties, as we sit and listen to this time, Lord, I pray that we'd get up from this place that we're at right now and be different, be transformed and be changed by the renewing of our minds. So bless, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.